Look back with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47. I've entitled this message, Jesus Christ, the Water of Life. Jesus Christ, the Water of Life. I don't want to take up a whole lot of time with background, but I do think there is a certain amount of information that's needed for you to understand what's going on here in this vision that God gave to the prophet Ezekiel and what it's about. What we have here, I hope that you're familiar with the types or some of the types in the pictures, the symbolic language of the Old Testament that teaches us in those types and pictures something of the glory of the person and finished work of Christ. And sometimes those types, those symbols, those pictures will tell us more about his church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the people of God, the chosen of God, elect before the foundation of the world, whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life. The redeemed, those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, bought and paid for. As our sins were imputed, charged to him, his righteousness has been imputed to us as the redeemed of the Lord. You see, the church, you know, is not a building. It's not bricks and mortar. The church is the people of God. When Christ said, upon this rock, I will build my church, he was talking about the redemption and the calling out through the new birth under the preaching of the gospel of his people. And so we are the building of God. In fact, in many ways, the scripture says we're the temple of God, the collective body of his people, called out by the Holy Spirit under the preaching of the gospel. And so you have those types and pictures. Well, that's what this is in Ezekiel 47. This temple that he describes here, a temple that's like no other that had ever been. You know, they're in the Old Testament, basically, there are three temples. You have the temple of Solomon, which replaced the tabernacle. And that temple was destroyed. In fact, during the time of Ezekiel's prophecy, you know, Ezekiel, Ezekiel was a priest of the tribe of Levi, but he never did the duties of a priest. He was a prophet. And in fact, he was the only prophet of God that never prophesied on Jewish soil. He was in Babylon. That's where this is given. Ezekiel was a priest called to be a prophet, and he preached. He prophesied to about 10,000 Jewish refugees at the edge of Babylon where they'd been carried captive by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the instrument of God's judgment against Judah for their idolatry. And he tells them some things. In the first part of his prophecy, he talks about this. He has this message, Jerusalem and the temple of Solomon were going to be destroyed. That was God's judgment because of the idolatry that they had allowed go on in that temple and in Jerusalem. You see, these refugees that Ezekiel was preaching to, they were expecting to go back in their lifetime. They were expecting to go back to Jerusalem and to resume their religious worship at that temple. But Ezekiel is telling them, no, you have no home to go back to. You see, their eyes were on the physical. It's like people today. Their eyes are on the physical, not the spiritual. And their hope was we're going home. We know God's going to. And Ezekiel said, no, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. And those people just could not imagine that happening. And that's the first part of Ezekiel's prophecy. And then, while Ezekiel's prophesying in the years that he prophesied, the siege of Jerusalem began. The city was under siege, and Ezekiel, he was just hearing about this long distance. And he was telling the people about it, and then he turned his prophecy against the nations that surrounded Israel. Because he knew, and this is God's word through him, he knew that those nations around Israel would gloat and rejoice at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And his message to those nations is basically, don't be too happy. Don't think you're getting off the hook. Because you too are sinners, idolaters, and you deserve God's wrath just as much, and it's coming down on you too. That was his message. You too will be judged. And that section, that second part of Ezekiel's prophecy against the nations, it closes with a messenger who comes from Jerusalem to deliver this news. Jerusalem is now destroyed. The temple is destroyed. It's all gone. What Ezekiel told you in the first part has come about. It's gone. In fact, just by way of information, I believe that's where this Psalm 137 came from. When that news was brought to them, the writer of Psalm 137, listen to what he said. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. When we remembered Zion, we remembered what it was like back in Jerusalem. We remembered what that temple was like. Verse 2, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they carried us away captive, required of us a song. In other words, the Babylonians were saying, now sing, now sing. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land, in a foreign land? In other words, they whose hope was in the physical was now lost. And what's the lesson there? Well, if you put your faith and your hope in the physical, whether it be a nation, you know, I tell people all the time, I love America. I do. I love this country. It saddens me what's happening to our country. It really does. But my hope is not built on America. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You see what I'm saying? I thank God for the freedoms we enjoy, and I see some of those freedoms starting to dwindle, don't you? And it's sad. And I pray, God, don't let it happen. But that's not my hope. My hope is Christ. The hope of glory. Now, the positive thinking generation of today, the false gospel of health and wealth, they say, well, that's not good enough for me. I've got to have my best life now. Well, that's what Ezekiel's crowd was saying too. And here he comes along. Here's the messenger. Jerusalem's gone. The temple's destroyed. God's judgment has fallen upon the wicked. Then we sat down by the rivers of Babylon and we wept. Now Ezekiel's next message, and it really begins at chapter 33 and all goes really all the way to the end of this book, is a message of hope. It's a message of future joy, salvation, and glory. And here's what he says, basically. He says, now this nation is going to be regathered and restored by God's sovereign power. Not because they were so good and so righteous. Has nothing to do with that. But it's going to be regathered and restored. God's not finished, he says. And that prophecy has been fulfilled in a limited, even inferior way when they returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem. You remember they came back under Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David, and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple. That's the second temple. The first temple was Solomon's, the second temple. But the prophecy of Ezekiel was not fully and ultimately and perfectly fulfilled then. That was just a measure of God's providential dealings with that nation that would be fully fulfilled and completed and perfected only in one way. And that is with the coming of the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel talks about it. You see, this whole section of Ezekiel's prophecy is ultimately a fulfillment or a prophecy of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And you know what he's doing in this whole prophecy. He's simply telling them, look, don't set your hope in the earth. Don't set your hope in a physical city called Jerusalem. Don't set your hope in a physical temple. Set your hope on the spiritual, on the promise of God's grace in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. And part of that, and that's what he does in this last section. Now, part of that hopeful message is found right here, where the Lord gives Ezekiel a vision of a perfect temple. And you can read about it in these past chapters. He talks about a perfect temple. This is a temple. Now, some people say, well, this is going to be built in the actual land of Palestine later on. I don't believe that, and I don't want to offend anybody. But you measure the dimensions of this temple. You look at the dimensions of this temple. It's a perfect temple. Well, where is the perfect temple of God? Well, if you would, look with me over in the book of Revelation. And here the Apostle John is prophesying of the heavenly Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem. What is spiritual Jerusalem? It's the dwelling place of the people of God, chosen of God before the foundation of the world, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and called by the Holy Spirit. It's God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, spiritual Israel. Some people say, well, you're just replacing Israel with the church. They call it replacement theology today. My friend, it is not replacement theology. It is fulfillment theology. This is fulfilled in spiritual things. It's not replacement theology no more than Christ being the Lamb of God is replacement of the old covenant lambs. Was there a literal old covenant lamb? There was a bunch of them. Rivers of blood. But Christ is the fulfillment of all those lambs. That's what John the Baptist said. Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sins of the world. He is the Lamb. That's why we're not sacrificing lambs today. It's not because Christ replaced those. He fulfilled it. And that's what it's talking about. But here he's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem coming down. And look at Revelation 21. I think I said 22, but look at 21. Look at verse 22. Now in this heavenly city, now what is spiritual Jerusalem? It's the dwelling place of all the people of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. And he says in verse 22, he said, I saw no temple therein. Do you see that? There was no temple there. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The Lamb's the temple. What does Ezekiel's millennial temple picture? It pictures Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect temple. And if you read all the chapters, we don't have time to do that this morning. You have here a perfect temple. There's no perfect temple here on earth. And listen, nobody's going to build a perfect temple. And let me tell you something. If you could get all the dimensions and all of the materials right, I'll tell you something about any temple, any physical temple here on earth, it's going to be destroyed eventually because this earth's going to be burned up. That in and of itself tells you it's not perfect, for perfection cannot be destroyed. This is Christ who has no beginning and no what? No end. And if you read all the chapters, you also see a perfect priesthood. Let me give you a little point of interest. Turn back to Ezekiel 44. And look at verse 15. You notice even the types and the pictures, all through the Old Testament, even beginning back in Genesis, what you see is a narrowing of the pictures to pinpoint certain aspects of Jesus Christ and His people, His church. For example, we know that the priesthood, Aaron was the first high priest. He's a picture of Christ, our great high priest. Christ, when He came along, He did not replace Aaron. He fulfilled what Aaron typified. You understand what I'm saying there? He's the fulfillment of it. All the other priests, the priests of Levi, the sons of Aaron, they were the attending priest. Only the high priest, remember, he could go into the holiest of all with the blood of the Lamb as the representative, surety, substitute of the people, pictured Christ. Christ our high priest, Christ our altar, Christ our sacrifice, the Lord our righteousness. That's what He was doing that. You remember the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat and all that? That's how God can be just and justify the ungodly. There's the gospel in picture right there, isn't it? How God saves sinners by grace, conditioned on Christ. Well, the other priests, they represent the people of God, the church. We're made priest unto God. That means we have free access into the presence of God through the blood of Christ. But it started out with Aaron. It started out with the children of Levi. They were the priest. And now it's narrowed down. Look at verse 15 of Ezekiel 44. Here it's even narrower in the type to show something specific. It says in verse 15, but the priest of the Levites, what comes next? The sons of Zadok that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. They shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. Not just Levi now, the tribe of Levi, but now it's the sons of Zadok who were of the tribe of Levi. It's gone down to Zadok. You know, I've heard people say, well, when they build that temple, they're going to reinstitute the priesthood. The Bible does not teach that. In fact, a reinstitution of that priesthood would be a denial of Christ. And somebody asked the question, well, how are you going to know who's from the tribe of Levi? And I believe this or not. Somebody said they're going to check it through DNA. Well, let me tell you something. According to the Word of God, not only would they have to be from the tribe of Levi, they have to be of the specific family of Zadok now. Zadok, how are you going to get that DNA? Is there some DNA named Zadok you can find? You say, well, what's significant about Zadok? Well, back in David's day, you remember when David's son Absalom rebelled and wanted to take the kingdom? There was a priest named Zadok who remained loyal to David. And that shows us that the priest of this temple are those who, by the power of God's grace, the power of His Spirit, are those who remain loyal to the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. True believers. That's what He's showing in the picture. You see that? Now, with that in mind, let me just do sort of a read-through and comment of Ezekiel 47. Now, I hope that helps you. Gives you a little bit of... This is talking about Jesus Christ and His people. And here's what it says. Look at verse 1. Afterward, He brought me again unto the door of the house. That's the house of God. The family of... That's what the temple represents. The household of God. We are His house. We have a high priest over this house. Hebrews chapter 3. Over the house of God. This is the house that Christ has built. Upon this rock I'll build my house. Christ is the foundation of the house. He's the head of the house. He's the heart of the house. He's the heartbeat, isn't He? Isn't He the life of the church? And He said, I brought it to the door of the house. Who's the doorway into the house? Christ is the door, isn't He? You see how all this fits together? I'm the door, He said. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto this is a way of the cross. It's the way of the blood. It's the way of righteousness established by God. And it's, Mark and I were talking about, it's not the righteousness of man. It's the righteousness of God. That's what this whole temple is about. That's what the gospel revelation is. The revelation of the righteousness of God. as his righteousness, the merits of his obedience unto death, imputed, charged, accounted to us as he died for our sins and put away all of the guilt and condemnation. And look here, this is strange. He says, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. There's waters coming out from under this temple. The threshold, that's the door out. The source of this river is the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat. But it's issuing out from the door of the temple. Have you ever seen a temple that had a river running out from it? Some people say, well, they're going to have an earthquake over there. And that's how this is all going to happen. Well, the scripture doesn't say that. That's just the speculation of man. This is Christ, the river of life. This is life issuing out from Christ, he who established our righteousness before God. Righteousness demands life. This is the spirit of life, the spirit of God coming out from Christ. And it's going eastward. That's the rising and the setting of the sun. East in the Bible symbolizes the sun of righteousness, Christ, coming eastward. He's the sun of righteousness. And then it says, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east. That's toward Christ. See what this is? This is the Spirit of God in the preaching of the gospel, the water of the word, Christ, the river of life, the water of life, pointing sinners eastward. That's what I'm doing this morning. I'm pointing you eastward. What do you mean, preacher? I'm pointing you to Christ. The risen Christ. The one who came and fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. The one who was buried, who died, was buried, and rose again the third day. What do we do if we're truly Christians? We look to Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. That's the way this river runs. Doesn't run south, that's toward Egypt. That's bondage. Doesn't run north. North in the Bible is a symbol of God's throne and usually judgment. That's where Babylon came down upon Judah from the north. That was judgment of God coming down. The west represents the finishing of it, the setting of the sun. And so it says it toward the east in verse 1, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house. The right side being just what it says. That's the right way. It's the way of acceptance. At the south side of the altar. In other words, it's coming from there. And then verse 2. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward. And led me about the way. Without unto the utter or outer gate. By the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. So these waters are coming out. That's a picture of Christ, the water of life. You know how waters in the scripture are so important. Water's essential for life. We could go back through the Old Testament and read a lot about waters. I think about the waters of Marah when the Hebrew children came upon the waters of Marah, which means bitter, and they couldn't drink it. Remember, Moses was commanded of God to take that tree or that bush and throw it into the waters of Marah, and then they became sweet. That's a picture of Christ going into the sins of his people, our sins imputed to him, and making the water sweet by the shedding of his blood. You know about the rock that followed him through the wilderness. Moses struck the rock, and water came out. That rock was Christ. That water is Christ. The scripture talks about waters. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They'll be filled. Christ, the bread of life. He feeds our hunger. He fills our hunger. Christ, the water of life. He quenches our thirst. How do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Where do we find that fulfilled, that hunger and thirst fulfilled? By looking to Christ, the bread of life. Christ, the water of life. Remember what he told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Rivers of water welling up within. Talking about himself. Well, that's what these waters are. And then look at verse 3. He says, when the man had the line, this is the man with the measuring line. And of course, you know what the measuring line is in Ezekiel and in Revelation? It's the gospel. How am I to measure my salvation? through Christ, as he's presented in the gospel as the righteousness of God. For God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, if I find righteousness anywhere else but in Christ, I'm just fooling myself. So here's the man with the measuring line in his hand. He went forth eastward, and he measured 1,000 cubits. Now, 1,000, in the Hebrew way of thinking, it's what they call a Hebrew idiom, which means an unlimited, unmeasurable period of time that only God knows. It's like you men, when you fell in love with your wives, you may have said something to her like, "I'll love you for 1,000 years. Now, did she look at you and say, "Well, what are you going to do at the end of the 1,000? No. What you're saying is, "I'll love you forever and ever and ever." We speak that way. But that's what it is. And so what he's saying, this is immeasurable, my man. Only God knows. And here's what happens. The man had the line in his hand. He measured 1,000 cubits. He brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. That's how deep they were, up to the ankles. Verse 4, again, he measured 1,000. And brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees, deeper now. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Here it's waist deep. Afterward, he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in over my head. The river could not be passed over. What's going on here? This river's getting wider and deeper as it goes out from the temple. Now, it's not necessarily so strange that a river might get wider or deeper as it gets away from the source, except for one thing. Any river that does that on land geographically, you know why it does it? It's because there are other rivers flowing into it. But there's no other rivers flowing into this river. And it's still getting deeper. What's he talking about? Well, this is the way the gospel is. This is the way the kingdom of God. It started out small, like a grain of mustard seed, and it got bigger and bigger and bigger. Why is that? Because God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation all over this world. That's right. And he's going to save them. This river's going out to them. And look at verse 6. He said unto me, "Son of man, hast thou seen this?" Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Here he is on the banks of the river. Look at verse 7. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Trees grew up. What do you suppose these trees are? Trees of righteousness, whose planting is of the Lord. That's the people of God. Life coming from this river. Now, as far as the type goes, geographically, you know where this river is flowing to? It's like the River Jordan flowing into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea. Why did they call it? The word dead is not mentioned in Scripture as far as the Dead Sea. But that's what they call it. Why do you suppose they call it the Dead Sea? I'll tell you exactly why. It's dead. There's nothing living in it. There's no fish there. There's no plant life. It's dead. But here in this river, there's life. And he says in verse 8, "Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country." They see, it's always toward Christ. That's what that means. Always toward Christ. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God." There's none else. "And go down into the desert," the dry desert, "and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed." The dead shall be healed. Life given to the dead. What is that? That's the Spirit of God in the new birth, isn't it? Under the preaching of the gospel. Life given to the dead. That comes from Christ, the Lord our righteousness. Verse 9, "It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, which whithersoever the river shall come, shall live." What does he say? Wherever this river goes, life. No death now. This river doesn't go and leave things dead. This river goes and brings life. What is that? That's the gospel of God's grace in Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Wherever it goes, it reaches its mark. It gives life to the dead. It doesn't leave people dead. Christ did not die for anybody in vain. No, sir. His blood, his righteousness is both the security and guarantee of the life of his people. Verse 9, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish. We learn here and later that it's different kinds of fish. In other words, it's not just Jewish fish. It's also Gentile fish. To the Jew first and to the Greek also. Because these waters shall come thither, and they shall be healed, the waters healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. You see, wherever this river goes, there's life, not death. Verse 10, it shall come to pass that the fisher shall stand up on it from Engedi unto Eneglam. That's a widespread area. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, Jew and Gentile, and the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. How many? I don't know. As many as the Lord determines. Now verse 11, but the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed, they shall be given to salt. You see, this river doesn't go there. And they're left. But verse 12, and by the river upon the bank thereof, on the side and on that side shall grow trees for food, trees for meat, whose leaves shall not fade. Listen, that's the security of the believer right there. God saves you, you're saved. And he says, and neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. No condemnation in Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months. What that means literally is that it's going to bear fruit every month. It's not going to just be, well, tomatoes are in season now. No, they'll be in season all year round. It's going to bear fruit every month. Because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. That's the source. The sanctuary, that's the holiest of all. That's the mercy seat. That's Christ. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, for food, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Isn't that a beautiful picture of Christ and his people? And how salvation comes about by the grace of God in him. All right.